you for those here. Pray for those that couldn't be here. Pray that you grant me the grace needed to preach the truth of it, and that the eyes of those here and watching will be open to that truth, and the faith will be strengthened and encouraged in the faith, and know that we have a cause here on this earth, and to go forth and spread the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. We thank you for that work that was done in our behalf on the cross, and we have our heavenly home that we look forward to, and I pray that we'd be diligent in the work that needs to be done for your son's sake, and we'll stay focused on that and not let the devil take our eyes off of that, and just keep us in the faith and encouraged day by day to continue on. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you would turn to Ephesians, look in Ephesians chapter 1. We've been starting off in Ephesians chapter 1, so we'll continue to do that. If anybody has just tuned in, we're just getting started. We're a little ahead of the 7:15 time mark on Central Time, so we haven't really covered anything yet, but we are now. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we see here that there's a lot of references there, or a number of references to being in Christ, in heavenly places, and as an end result of that, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And I thought a while back when I started this that this may be something that, hey, since we've been blessed with all these spiritual blessings, we may just want to go in there and see what they are. I mean, after all, it would be equivalent to like someone giving you this treasure chest and you just setting it in your house and never opening it. It would probably behoove you to open it and find out the treasures that are inside this chest. Well, I see it like that. What we have in Christ are spiritual blessings, and we need to open that chest, so to speak, to see what those spiritual blessings are. One of the things that we've been talking about is found in Ephesians 1. So the last few weeks, we've been talking about being sealed. And so with that said, go down to verse 12 and look in verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So we see here that Paul is addressing these Ephesians, and he addresses the fact that he presented the gospel to them, and once they heard that gospel, they trusted in that gospel, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the word seal there gives an implication of to mark or impress upon or stamp. And so the believer then is marked upon by the Holy Spirit, and it provides a sealing to every believer. And this becomes a source of contention between a lot of so-called Christian doctrines and churches and things of that nature. The fact of the matter is, our position is that when an individual has trusted in Christ, they're sealed and cannot lose that sealing. That sealing cannot be broke. You know, we think, man, since we're so terrestrial, we think on a terrestrial level many times. Well, you can't take our worldly understanding, read the Bible, and comprehend the Bible with a worldly understanding. There's a level of faith that you've got to have in what God wrote down. It all starts there. I mean, if you don't have faith in this book, then you just soon shut it and go back, go to do whatever you want to do. Because you're not going to have this imaginary faith on how you think God operates. It's got to be instructed out of his word, then you have to believe it. So there's a lot of thought about sealing and things that we encounter that are sealed in our lives is always used as illustrations, whether it's documentation that has been sealed for maybe a day at court, that type thing, and then, you know, the judge will break the seal on it. Well, we understand those type things go along. We get a letter in the mail, and it's sealed with our name on it, and then we take a letter opener, and we open the letter. So to us, sealed is a, it shows a sign, but it's not a sign that we cannot get past. Sealing is a protective type thing for us. There's a reason why things are sealed. But in our world, we see that things that are sealed can be broken into. I mean, safes are sealed in a way by a padlock or tumbler lock, and people get past those. Things are sealed in this world that we get past. So you can't take that mentality and read the Bible and conclude, well, we're sealed with the Holy Ghost, but it can be broken. It can be unsealed. Well, I mean, what gives us that right to do that? First of all, it's a supernatural work. It's a work by the Holy Spirit in that He seals us. Well, there's nothing else that goes on in our lives where the Holy Ghost, where we can draw off of things that we learned in life and see God in that and God in this and God in the other. My point in all this is, if God sealed us, the Word says it, then you don't have a liberty to draw a conclusion based upon, well, we have things sealed in life and we can bust those seals, so we can do the same here. And that I'm telling you the experience that I had with an individual that presented that to me, that you can break that seal. Well, first of all, God would have never used the word sealed if you weren't sealed. I mean, that doesn't even make sense in and of itself. So we see that we're sealed after hearing the gospel. And this is going to be important as we go further. So we're going to go to our typical board here with the grace that we're living in, the dispensation of grace. We have the gospel here that is presented. So he told those Ephesians, when you heard the gospel, you trusted, you believed that gospel, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, we know the gospel pertains to three things, basically: Christ's death for our sins, His burial, and His resurrection. That is our good news for us here today in all of mankind. So Paul preached this gospel, these Ephesians believed, and he said, you're sealed with that gospel. Now, I said that to lead into this, to show you the uniqueness of this sealing. I've covered this before, so we're going to cover it again, but this time I'm going to use a comparison as I cover it. Now, I know none of that makes sense because you don't know what I'm going to go into, but as we go into it, hopefully you will see. I don't know why, but when I was studying this afternoon, it was like my eyes were just rolling in my head. Just one of those times. And so I was like, I got to go make some coffee. Now I can't keep myself still. No, I'm just kidding. Look in Matthew 12. And hopefully I can drop one of the gold nuggets on you and go, oh, I never even thought of it like that. One of those. We'll see how that works out. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, it's interesting to note, we'll start in verse 22, because I think 22 and the count that's given there leads into what the Lord ultimately said. So Matthew 12, 22. There was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan is cast out, Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? It's a great question. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So we see here that there's an instance where this individual is brought before the Lord. He is possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. The Lord healed him. The response from the religious powers that be at that time, well, this guy, Jesus, did it by Beelzebub. He did it by an evil spirit. So the Lord addressed them on that. And so consequently, it led to what I want you to see. That instance with the Pharisees accusing him of that led to this instance in verse 31. He says, wherefore I say unto you, wherefore gives you the hint that after all he said previous in those verses we read, wherefore. It's like, listen to me now. I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, I've read this and I've done messages on this, and we are going back over it. But I want to show you how it conveys into the body of Christ. So we see a couple things here. After they accused him of casting out devils by the devil, basically saying that he is a devil, that's what they were referring Christ to, he says in verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I see two sins there that are pretty paramount, and they're all based upon blasphemy. So blasphemy, obviously, is a very unforgivable type sin, but the Lord did preface it in verse 32 by saying, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, that's very interesting, because when they rejected the Lord in this time, they rejected him and put him onto the cross. And so we can take that forgiveness of who blasphemed the Son by going to Luke and look in Luke 23. Look over in Luke. In Luke 23, Christ is on the cross at this point in time, and he says in verse 33, well, we'll go to 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So we see right there that he asked the Father to forgive them. Well, that matches up with what he said in Matthew 20, chapter 12, verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, blasphemy is, you know, it contains the idea of to speak against. And it's not just like if we're having a conversation and, you know, you may like one thing and I like another thing and we're just going back and forth in general conversation. This is something that is a total rejection. It is like thrusting something from you. You know the old hot potato thing? You grab it and you throw it. It's that type of thing that you just going to reject, speak against. Matter of fact, one of the definitions for blasphemy is cuss. And it's not C-U-R-S-E, even though that's one. It's C-U-S-S. And so consequently, it is the cussing of God Almighty when you blaspheme. So the Lord heard a lot of pleasantries from those Jews that ultimately wanted him dead. They spoke evil of him, and they blasphemed the Son. However, as he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we know that there was a forgiveness exercised by the blaspheming of the Son. Now, once again, as I said, blasphemy is no small sin. If you would, look back in Leviticus. Look with me in Leviticus and go to chapter 24. In Leviticus 24, look in verse 10. Leviticus 24, verse 10. "And the son of an Israelitess woman whose father was an Egyptian." So we see that here's a son and the mother and father. The mother is an Israelite. The father's an Egyptian. So it's one of those cross marriages there. "Went out among the children of Israel." So the son went out to the children of Israel. "And this son of the Israelitess woman and a man of Israel strove together in a camp." So he runs across this full Israelite, and they begin getting in an argument. Now, I can say I don't know what the argument's about in the sense of specifics, but I do know something that was involved in the argument, because we're going to see it right here. And that is in verse 11. "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed." So he's getting in the face of this Israelite, and they're getting in it. I mean, they're having a real knockdown. They strove together, it says, and it was all over this guy who is blaspheming and cursing the God of Israel. So it caused a big stir in the area, and consequently, in verse 11, the middle of it, "And they brought him unto Moses." And his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. "And they put him in ward, but the mind of the Lord might be showed them." So they're going to lock him away for now, and they're going to let the Lord deal with Moses and what needs to be done. Let's see what the Lord thinks about him being blasphemed. Verse 13. "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him." So we see that there's a stoning involved with blasphemy. So once again, blasphemy was a very serious offense. In verse 15, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin." Now, what is bearing the sin? What is the consequence of that sin? Death? Absolutely. "And he that blasphemeth," verse 16, "and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as a stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." And on it goes. So we see blasphemy is very severe here. And the reason why I went back there and touched on this, and there's other accounts of blasphemy, is to show you the severity of it. God's thought and opinion, his judgment on blasphemy, is that death should take place. So consequently, he covered their blasphemy, and that's what they did to the son. However, for the son's sake, The Father forgave them. So then, we're going to have to go back to Matthew 12 to refresh our minds to go forward from here. So let's go back to Matthew 12. Look in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, we'll just read verse 32 because that's the one that we're going to really apply here. In Matthew 12, verse 32. And so, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, and don't let anybody tell you, well, that's not blasphemy. That is blasphemy, speaking a word against. They spoke a word against him in the previous verses when they called him a devil. That's speaking against. That's blasphemy. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, at this time, nobody knew how it would be, but the Son petitioned the Father, and for the Son's sake, God forgave the blasphemy of the Son. By the way, what is the punishment for blasphemy? Death. Keep that in mind. It's very important. Now, he goes on to say, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So there's a sin there, a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that it cannot be forgiven. There can be no forgiveness of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Now with that said, turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, actually, the board isn't quite right here. Let me get more specific so we can follow it. The Lord rose the third day. When he rose, he met with the apostles and stayed with them for 40 days. After 40 days, he ascended up and went out of their sight. And now we're at the point that the Lord has gone up. The Son has ascended, so the Son is now in heaven. So, with that being the situation, chapter 2 of Acts comes into play. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as Spirit gave them utterance. So then they get this empowerment. So we see as they're sitting there, the Holy Ghost then, not the Son, comes down and fills them, giving them supernatural abilities to speak in tongues, which nobody can do now, and to heal the sick and raise the dead. And that's all in the account of Acts under Peter's ministry. We see that working of the Holy Ghost. So what we have here is where the Son came in and carried out his ministry. He was blasphemed. He was rejected. They spoke against him. And God, for the Son's sake, forgave them. So he was raised up. He met with the disciples 40 days. And then he just ascended up out of their sight. And as promised in John chapter 14, the Holy Ghost would come down, which is a comforter, and he would give them the ability to know what to preach on. Unlike us today, we've got a study to show thyself approved. A workman not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They didn't have to study. When Peter stands up to preach, it was by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and so consequently, the Holy Ghost just gave him words of utterances in any language which was needed at that time, hence speaking in tongues. So, they're filled. Now, Peter then stands up and makes this great proclamation called the Great Pentecostal Address. I don't know why it's great. It happens to be Pentecost, so I understand that. And it's kind of bad news for these Jews. Watch, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have, notice the ye, ye men of Israel, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Did they kill the Lord? According to Leviticus that we read, if a man kills another man, what is the punishment for that? So they know the Levitical law. When these guys heard that, these Jews knew a thing about Leviticus and what Moses wrote about the law on killing another man. So they're getting stirred up here. I mean, this is starting to get to them, right? So in verse 24, we didn't read it. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why do you think it was not possible that he should be holden of it? Why do you think death could not hold the Lord in the grave? He rose from the dead the third day according to Scripture. Scripture declared that he would rise from the dead. And so, consequently, Scripture's got to be carried out. It's got to be fulfilled. So it was impossible for him not to be raised from the dead. So, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he made a promise in the Scripture. That's why he raised him up. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So it was guaranteed by the Scriptures about an individual in the Old Testament Scriptures talked about, not by name, talked about. I mean, you got Isaiah, you got the Psalms, numerous passages back there about the resurrection of Christ. It didn't say Jesus or Christ. It talked about the one to come. And what Peter is saying here at this time is those verses were pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ here. So he's fulfilled that. That's what he's telling them. So in verse 32, this Jesus whom hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's delivering a punch-out blow here. So, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, why are they pricked in their heart? Well, first of all, just the general words that they heard. But the fact that they're recognizing that they killed the Messiah. Not only that, by the law that we all read here, they deserve to die. So they're convicted. I mean, these guys are really upset besides themselves. So they go, well, what can we do now? I mean, seeing that we've killed him, you're given the report that he's raised, what can we do? Well, Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And many of them did. They repented of the sin of blasphemy, blaspheming the Son. They changed their mind who Jesus Christ was. We read earlier in Matthew 12 that they had concluded that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a devil. They put him in the family of the devil. They rejected him. They blasphemed him and wholeheartedly had him crucified. Ye have by wicked hands crucified him. So it was blasphemy of the Son. It was killing a man. They deserved to die. And they knew this. So what did they do? What did Peter tell them? Repent. Well, it wasn't giving up your cigarettes and dancing and chewing and all that. It was repent in the sense of believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Change your mind about him, that he is the Messiah, he is risen, and that he is Lord. So they wind up repenting and getting baptized, and they receive the Holy Ghost. So from that point, and we'll just go Acts 2, the Holy Ghost began the ministry there under the guidance of Peter, who, by the way, had the keys to the kingdom. So he's carrying them forth. Now, as we pretty well know, just in case you don't, during this whole time, there's this character named Saul. Not a good guy. He was a persecutor of the faith at this time. And he described himself in the epistle to Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul, his name was Saul. He was later changed to Paul. He described himself in the first epistle to Peter. And let me say this. There is no account that Saul, the great persecutor that he was, ever physically met the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find it anywhere. There's no account that he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're going to read an account where Saul, after he got saved, became our apostle Paul, what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in 1 Timothy 1, No, I didn't. Well, I was just checking you guys to make sure. Why, man, I know where this stems from. You give me a raise and now you're all jealous. That's what it is. You're just jealous. Go ahead, get your jealousy out. Well, I've been dealing with this guy, Peter, now for 20 minutes. Rough crowd, I tell you. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. All right, this is his account of who he was before Paul was the apostle. This is Saul. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Watch. Who was before? A blasphemer. Well, that's not a good start off to a resume, is it? And persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see that he was a blasphemer. Well, Saul was carrying out blasphemy at this time when this church under Peter was being brought forth. Peter and the apostles were preaching. Saul was on his ministry kick as a Pharisee and was a blasphemer. Now, we know this, the Son is gone, right? Crucified, buried, and what? Ascended up, so the Son's not there. So who's carrying out the ministry here with Peter and the apostles? The Holy Ghost. So consequently, when Saul says he was a blasphemer, was he blaspheming the Son or the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost, because that's who's carrying out the ministry now through the disciples. Well, we saw in Matthew 12, verse 32, he that blasphemes the Son, it shall be forgiven them. But he that blasphemes the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So he got all bases covered there. It shall not be forgiven. Well, then obviously, for Matthew 12, 32, to not condemn Saul to hell and be in unforgiveness, then God had to dispense something that wasn't back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hence, the whole idea of the dispensation of the grace of God. So God then set new rules, new regulations, in other words, new doctrine in this age we're living in today. And that doctrine is, starting off with the gospel that Paul had, Peter didn't have it, Paul had this gospel of Christ, is that Christ died for all sins, and now we can draw the conclusion that Christ died for those that commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Because if he didn't die for those that committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Saul, at that time, could have never been forgiven. So something new had to come into here and change the whole dynamics of the doctrine of God, and it did. So God saved Paul, Saul, who became Paul, and forgave him the sin of blasphemy. And by the way, when Saul was preached this gospel by the Lord himself and believed it, you know what happened with him? He was sealed. By what? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The blasphemer of the Holy Ghost winds up getting sealed by that same Spirit. That's kind of love there, by the way. Just thought I'd let you know. I know we're beyond Valentine, but thought I'd throw that out there with some roses and all. But so we see that he was saved by this gospel. Now, look with me in Colossians. Here's where I'm going to try to present something to you. Colossians chapter 1. Look with me. We'll start in verse 1. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Those five verses that we just read, is there a doubt in your mind that these people were not saved? Or do those verses show that they were saved? They were. I mean, there are too many things there that give that implication. For instance, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul never met these Colossians. He heard about it, so he writes them this epistle. He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. Because what they heard about Jesus Christ is at the end of verse 5. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this gospel that Paul was saved by, the Colossians were saved by it. So they're saved, and guess what happened when they got saved? They got sealed. They got sealed. Now look in chapter 3. He tells these Colossians that are saved, that are sealed. Verse 5. He says, mortify therefore you members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, and he goes on and on. Since we're saved, as these Colossians were, and we're forgiven, In verse 8, he lists some sins there. But now ye also put off all these. He said anger. Let me ask you a question. If you're saved, do you still have the ability to have anger within you? How about wrath? Capable? Malice? Is that possible? You know, get you back, make you pay? What about blasphemy? Yeah, some people get cold feet when it gets to that. My point is that there are those that have trusted in Christ. They're forgiven all their sins. They're sealed. And they still have the ability to commit blasphemy. Well, who's in operation today? The Holy Spirit. The Son isn't here. It's the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to show you why this is so important. That even though an individual could commit blasphemy, you can't lose salvation. By the simple fact of Paul being our example. He said he is an example, that he is a pattern, in that he was the chief of sinners. And his chief sin that should have gotten him condemnation in hell was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But obviously this gospel, this good news that God gave to him, that sin is forgiven. So consequently, if someone turns back in the faith and even commits blasphemy against the God or Christ they trusted in, they're still saved. They're still saved. Now look in Acts 26. Acts 26. Paul, now, he's before King Agrippa. In Acts 26, he is now Paul before the king. And he's given an account of when he was Saul. Not the apostle Paul, but he's given an account to King Agrippa when he was Saul. And look at what he did. Let's see, where do I want to start? Let's go to verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he was hunting those that called upon Jesus at that time. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I gave the thumbs up. I gave the approval. Kill him. I mean, this guy was a bad dude. And he says in verse 11, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. This guy was on a mission. And he punished them off and compelled them to blaspheme. Now keep this in mind. He's given the account here. At this time. Not his saved time. This time. So he went to these that were under Peter's ministry. They were under the operation of the Holy Ghost. So when an individual was in that church at this time, under Peter's ministry, and they blasphemed. Were they blaspheming the Son or the Holy Ghost? And folks, blaspheming the Holy Ghost at that time, there was no forgiveness. That's why, under this great persecution, you had to give your life in faith. That's why Hebrews addresses that if you tasted of the good world to come, tasted of the word, and then you turn from it, it's impossible to renew those. It's impossible. Once they blaspheme the Holy Ghost here, they were no different than Saul, as far as God was concerned. He compelled them to blaspheme. The beautiful thing, and it's almost not fair. I mean, it's that opposite. I mean, it just doesn't, oh man, grace of God is great. Because this gospel here saves the blasphemers, as Saul was, and then if an individual goes, early church went under great persecution, if they were to blaspheme here, they were still forgiven under the gospel that Paul preached. They're still forgiven. That's why you can't get Peter's ministry cross with Paul, nor Paul's with Peter. That's where the confusion is today, folks. That's why everybody is confused. Well, I don't believe in eternal security. Well, I believe you can be saved, but you can't commit this, this, and this sin. And it's all over the page today as to your security. Well, I want you to know. Think about this. You work a job. You go in and there's that time clock. You punch in to go to work. You punch out to leave work. And there's a time there. In our minds, as I said earlier, we look at this terrestrial world, our experiences in this world, and we try to relegate it to what God says. And I'm going to show you something here that hopefully I can open your eyes to a little something new that's very interesting. Look with me in Ephesians 2. A verse or several verses that we should all be familiar with. If we're not, probably need to read them over and over and get very familiar with them. But very interesting here in Ephesians 2. Look in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Turn to Titus. And look in Titus. Chapter 3. And in Titus 3, look with me in verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, on and on. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So then, those two verses have something in common between the two. What is it? There you go. No works. No works for salvation. It's clear, no works for salvation. Now, with that said, turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, in Romans 5, look in verse 10. Romans 5, 10. We'll be wrapped up in just a few minutes here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now watch this verse, 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement shows up one time in Paul's writings, and it's right here. Gives an indication of just about how it's written, at one. At one. In other words, when we trust in Christ, what Christ has done in our behalf, we become at one with God Almighty, at one with Christ, at one with the Holy Ghost. We are part of the Godhead bodily. We make up that Godhead now. So we're at one. It's called the atonement. Look back in your Bible to Leviticus. You go to chapter 23. In Leviticus 23, and consider when Paul had his ministry, a predominant audience that he addressed were Jews. In his ministry, it was mainly Jew. He was sent to the Jew first. He'd go into the synagogue. So keep in mind that those Jews were very knowledgeable of the law, of the writing of Moses. So keep in mind the word atonement in Romans 5. We'll go from here. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day. Let that just sink in for a minute. Ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever so it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever so it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. I found that very, very interesting, that their day of atonement, they were to afflict themselves. The affliction has to do with the soul of the individual, and it has to do with being humbled. It has to do like if you bow down before someone, a king, you afflict yourself. You set yourself prone in recognition of that individual. In other words, God wanted to see who was appreciative in a humble manner for the day of atonement at one. This was a time they could get back even or together with God. So he wanted the affliction of the individual. That's why he said, that which is not afflicted, that soul, be cut off. Be cut off. Then he addressed the fact that, verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. So that day of affliction was a day where no work was to... I'm sorry. The day of atonement was a day where no work was to be done. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, and this applies to everybody that's in this time of grace, when you trust in Christ, you now have the atonement. Now watch the connection. When Paul preached that to a Jew, they knew the day of atonement. And they knew on the Day of Atonement, no work was to be done. So when Paul says, you now have the atonement, you know what he's saying? There is no work to be done for the atonement. That's why the Jews got up in arms. Because they knew just by simply using the word atonement, which was Jewish type word in their history of the law, he knew, they would know when he used the word atonement, that he's talking about a special day for them where they were brought back to God. Paul's preaching the same thing and there are no works involved. So to get into this thing, the body of Christ, there are no good works to be done. But what we also see is that to get out of it, there are no bad works that you could ever do because you can't get out of it. There are no works involved for your salvation, nor to keep your salvation. The only work that was ever done for anybody here today to be saved was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. That's the work. The work was done, the faith was provided, and all we do is believe, have our faith in what Christ did in our behalf, and we have the atonement now. Even, by the way, when we were enemies. That's the previous verse. When we were enemies of God. We now have the atonement through Jesus Christ, and there are no works involved, just like in the law. You shall do no work, for it is a day of atonement. And by the way, did you notice in Leviticus? He said, he that doeth work shall be cut off. You know what that says here? That says in this age, if you've got an individual that rejects this gospel and says, I believe you got to repent, confess your sin, get baptized, keep the law, do church tradition, or whatever else they throw out there, at the end of it all, by bringing their work there, when they die, where do you think they go? They go to hell. Why? Because they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't trust in Him. It matches up. That thing in Leviticus matches up with the whole working here. Worked out that way. And so consequently, when we believe, here it is, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Paul says, until the day of redemption. So there's no doctrinal change, guys, to either. I mean, there'll be no doctrinal change until we die. I mean, there won't be any change. Or if this day comes where we're caught up out of here, there's no change to that point. The doctrine stands, starting with Paul, to the day of redemption. And everybody in there that has trusted Christ or in the same body have the same promises. They're all sealed the same way we are. So, consequently, this carries on till this day. When this day happens, this whole thing sort of folds up, and this time here goes to here, and it joins back, and it resumes going into the tribulation. The dispensation, just put it right in there. And you can't know what God's doing today unless you read and believe Paul's writings. And the devil wants that hid. That's why you can go to different churches and they avoid Paul's writings. They don't want you to know Paul's writings. Oh, they'll quote out of them from time to time, but they don't have you study Paul to see these truths. So it's a very dishonest system out there. You've got to be careful. You've got to get educated. You've got to have some learning so you can identify it. So, and that's what we're doing here. So we're sealed. Good news. Thanks. See y'all.